Well, good morning, church. Blessed to see you. Nice to have you this morning. If you have a Bible, you want to open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. It's always encouraging to hear the volume of fellowship. With that idea of fellowship as a family, I want to give you another plug to come out tonight for the ministry fair, as you get an opportunity to see what God's doing here at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, but also discover some ways you can be a part of serving in the church family, because God has gifted you and God desires to use you in His family and to further His kingdom. So come on out tonight for the ministry fair. But this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. And so if you are at Ephesians chapter ready to dive into God's word this. Let's do this. Here we go. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we have gathered in this place this morning to worship you, to glorify you, to exalt your name, and to be amongst fellow brothers and sisters in your family. And Lord, we ask that this morning in our gathering that you would be pleased. We pray, Lord, that in our gathering this morning, you would work in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we request this morning that you would reveal to us from your word the importance of unity in the family of God. I pray, Father, that we as individual members of your church family would be committed to keeping the unity in the family. I pray, Lord, that you would even, by your grace, add to the family this morning, today, those that are being saved. And so, Lord, we are here with great expectation of you working in our hearts and our lives by your Spirit. We give you amen. Amen. Have you ever lost track of time while browsing the World Wide Web? Right? You know that moment where you quickly want to just check Facebook and you're scrolling through your feed, and the next thing you know, a couple of hours have passed. You know, you find yourself visiting maybe some blogs that you check in on, and before you know it, you are hooked. Your attention has been grabbed by a few of the posts or a few of the listings that are there. And usually some of the ones that capture our attention and kind of maybe encourage our appetite for creativity are some of the how-to posts or the how-to DIY forums, right? You know, it's usually something like this, you know, 5 easy steps to make the world's best cookie. And you're like, world's best cookie? And it's only 5 steps? And then they show you the picture of the world's best cookie. And you're like, I'd take a bite of that. Or it's something else like, you know, 3 easy design tips to completely transform your living room. And they have a few before and afters. And you're like, I'm going to do these 3 tips. It's going. I'm going to make it happen. Right? And so you click on the post, you then read it with detail, you look at every one of the pictures, they show the progression of pictures, and you're like, okay, I'm ready to do this. And that moment comes where you're going to actually do it. You're actually going to put into practice what you learn, what you saw, you're going to make it happen. And there's 2 outcomes that can happen with that. Right? There's the one outcome that you go in thinking like, this is where I'm going to be. The outcome of victory. Right, you have that moment of like creative genius and accomplishment as you do the 5 easy steps. You're like, I give you the world's best cookies. The other possible response is that of victim. Right? I failed miserably. You know, you might not realize it, but it happens to many of us. I found a project. If you have crayons around, it'll come in any minute. There you go. Do that, a crayon art, but then here's the reality of what may turn out. Right? I'll be honest with you. I'm even impressed in that because there's no broken crayons. I don't even think I have a whole complete crayon in my house. You know, here's another one that might get you the idea, like, okay, look at this. I can totally do this. I mean, for you ladies, your nails, right? I'm sure there's some of you that want some swirl nails. Guys, don't get any ideas, all right? But here's the reality of what comes out of that sometimes. I'll tell you one thing. I looked at this and I go, man, those little feet look kind of familiar. Do I have a daughter that's running a blog I don't know about? Here's another one of kind of the picture. Like, look at those pancakes. Right? You're like, how dare you do that to me? But then this is what we can all relate to, right? It's like, okay, yeah, nailed it. And then this is one last one because I think this is good, right? You get, I'm going to be... Look at that Elmo, a cake Elmo. I can do this. A birthday party's coming up, right? But then it kind of turns out sometimes like this. Right? That can happen, correct? I have no clue what those are for eyes, but it happens like that sometimes. Did you know, though, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we're in a transitional place in Paul's letter. In other words, chapters 1 through 3, Paul has invested much time in giving us all of this information, all of this understanding of how blessed we are as a family of believers. He spent 3 chapters of showing us all that we have in Jesus. It's as if we were to read through it, we'd be overwhelmed, like, okay, and this is what God's done, and this is what's taken place. And you'd have that beautiful, beautiful picture. But then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, it's that transitional point where he says, now because you have all of this, now because you know all of this, it's time to do it. It's time to put it into practice. It's time for it to be seen in your life. It's rather interesting the way the epistle is written. You see, out of the 6 chapters of Ephesians, Paul uses 41 imperatives. Now, the idea of an imperative, it's a call to respond, a call to action. It's an instruction or directive, like, hey, you should be doing this. But so you can understand this shift. In chapter 1 through 3, Paul only uses one of those 41 imperatives. From chapter 4 to chapter 6, he uses the other 40. So we come to this place where Paul says, hey, it's time as followers of Jesus, it's time as the body of Christ that gathers weekly and is invested in and taught and instructed God's word and has all of this understanding, it's time now to put it into practice. It's time to be active as a follower of Jesus in your church. It's time to be active as a follower of Jesus in your community to proclaim the love of Jesus. It's really a call to action. It is, we have this beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We have all this wonderful instruction and all these wonderful accomplishments in 1 through 3. But he comes to chapter 4 and he says, look at what he says in verse 4. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do me a favor, if you have your Bible open there, you can put your finger on that phrase, walk worthy, or the whole phrase, walk worthy of the call with which you were called. When Paul uses this understanding of walking worthy, he's really telling us, hey, it's time to practice what you preach. He's really going, hey, it's time for you to balance the scale out, is kind of the technical understanding of this. To walk worthy, the worthiness, balance the scale. You have all of this understanding, you have all of this knowledge, you see all that Jesus has done, it brings the scale way down. Now, practice this truth that it might be balanced in your life. To not just be a hearer, but to be a doer. Throughout God's word, throughout Paul's writings, he talks about walking worthy, a according to the gospel, walking worthy, walk in a way that pleases the Lord. It's really a call to action in which our profession matches our action. I live as a Christian at an equal balance. Christianity I profess to understand and believe. How do we work this out in our life from ways in which we can walk worthy? We're going to look at just one this morning. Kind of one way. How can we have one of these pictures where, you know, we hopefully get the Elmo right, if you kind of understand what I'm saying here. Like, how can we do this to where it really works out? What's the one thing that we can do as a body of believers to walk worthy of our calling? It's this: unity in the body of Christ. Paul comes through and says, hey, first things to begin to practice as believers is that you be united. Look at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dwell together. But we have, remember, this transitional point where Paul has spent 3 chapters reminding us, if you read chapters 1 through 3, that one of the things that we have, one of the knowledges that we know, is that God would build. 22, look at how Paul has laid some groundwork. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It started in chapter 1. He talks about the church, his body that he fills with the fullness. But then in chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, Paul then goes on again and says, in him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. He goes again in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery is the gospel. The Gentiles are heirs of Israel, members together of one, and sharers together in the knit and fit together. And look at how glorious it is when it happens. Spirit of God, like this, and we're united amidst and and it is thousands of years because of Jesus. The unity of the church family is precious. The unity of the church family is priceless. It's this vibrant work of God's Spirit in which people from all walks of life, with many different giftings, with different testimonies, gather together under the authority of Jesus and love one another and serve one another and exalt and glorify the God who saved them. So we come to this transitional point, and I give you kind of this working thesis to consider. A commitment to unity is a revelation of maturity. If we are mature followers of Jesus, we ought to be committed to the unity in the family of God. And Paul gives us 3 steps to make this happen. How can I encourage and help maintain the unity of the body of Christ and the unity at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, where God is working and God is moving? Paul says, hey, I'm going to show you a few steps. I'm going to show you a few ways to make this happen. Look at how he moves on in verse 2. You kind of get your first step in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We're going to focus in on verse 2, but I want you to see just the first thing he gives us. With all lowliness. My first step in contributing to and help maintain unity in the family of God is lowliness. Lowliness, you might want to add this if you're taking notes. Lowliness, I know myself. He comes in and he gives us kind of this attitude of lowliness. But when you understand lowliness, it means you can come in your own life and go, you know what? I know who I am. Now, understand something. This idea of lowliness, I know myself. This isn't some transition in the study where we all like discover our inner champion. All right. Sorry, Tony the Tiger's not here today. Our lives were and authentic, full, by just being honest with who we are. Lowliness paves a way for us to be honest about our shortcomings, to be honest about our failures, to be honest about our struggles. I remember for Jackie and I, right before we started having children, we were able to go on a vacation. It was like the vacation before humans came into our life, like little baby Jackie's and Chris's. It was like, okay, we're going on vacation, and we had the opportunity to go on a cruise. You know, before kids were coming. We had money back then. That was kind of cool. We went on a cruise, and one of our stops at our cruise was in Belize. Now, Belize had some temple ruins. I'd seen pictures, seen the different, or took place there, and we had the opportunity to go. And I remember, like, let's go check out the Mayan temple ruins. And of course, we got there, and it was one of those kind of breathtaking moments to go, like, I'm standing where I've seen the pictures. Like, look at this, and look at the history that's there. There's one thing specific about our time there. We were in a courtyard area and looking at one of the major temples that had been constructed. And this temple had these large steps leading up to the top where the priest would stand. Now, the guy in me was like, I'm going to climb up that temple, and I'm going to go up these steps that are like 3 feet tall. Not a good time to wear the super skinnies if you're into skinny jeans. Like, oh man, I can't get it up there. But I was going to go up, you know, the big steps. You watch me do this until our tour guide said, hey, wait a minute. Come here. Let me show you something. I said, okay. We went behind the temple. And he said, hey, let's go up these steps to the top. Behind the temple were these small, normal steps that anybody could go up, small steps that like a little baby could crawl up. And so we walk up there, come over at the top of the temple, have my like Rocky moment just because I'm American. Oh, right. I made it. And then the tour guide began to explain. He said, you see, out there where you were, all the people would gather. They'd gather there and they'd see these gigantic steps. But the priest, kind of the one that would direct them and lead them, he would put on this high headrest or crown that would make him look almost 8 feet tall. And he would walk up these small steps and stand before the people. The people would look up and see these steps going, who can ascend these steps? Who can walk up these steps? They're so large. And then, whoa, look, there is our priest. He can do it. We all the whole time the dude was cheating and coming up the little steps. Look at this with lowliness. It allows each and every one of us, when we gather, to understand, I need the little steps. It's a lowliness to go, wow, I come here with like-minded men and women that are hurting. Like-minded men and women that have failed. Like-minded men and women that have things in their life that they regret. Lowliness, I know myself, it's that time to be honest. You see that lowliness is the opposite of pride. It means we gather in here not going, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I've done. But lowliness is, look at what I need, look at where I've fallen short. Paul shows this even in his letter to the church at Ephesus. If you look at chapter 3, you'll see how Paul shows, even as a part of the church, he himself is lowly. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God, the least of reach to the Gentiles in the boundless riches of Christ. Do you hear the lowliness? I am the least of God's people. I have no clue why I have this platform, except for this. God was gracious to me. Lowliness is refreshing in the family of God because it allows us to come in here and not be fake, not try to hide the things we struggle, but to look around and go, it's people just like me. Think about it for a minute. Just think for a minute. Have a moment with yourself. Just like, you know what? I mess up. I fall short. And if we're all doing that, guess what the person you're sitting by next to is like, I mess up. Hey, you mess up? Okay, we're all weird. We all have struggles. You see, this lowliness is the opposite of pride. You're honest about yourself. That can be hard. Those moments where you kind of like take the makeup off, take computer touch-ups, the filters, kind of like uninstall Photoshop about just being honest with yourself. It's difficult. I'll give you maybe a kind of a little chance. Maybe recently you had to update your driver's license or renew it. And, you know, they asked some person, 150. Right? Like, yeah, 122. Right? You're like, well, I'm 5'1¾". 5'4". Or that struggle to be honest and open, lowliness lays it all open, all honest. Paul shows us what it looks like to be honest with ourselves in chapter 2. Let me read to you in chapter 2, the New Living Translation. Listen to the honesty of who we really are without Jesus. He says this, Ephesians 2:1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Did you hear that? It's like he starts off, you really, and not only do you have sin, like many sins. It's the devil, the command. He is the spirit at work in our hearts to obey God. All of us need to live, or all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subjects to God's anger, just like everyone else. Lowliness means we're honest with ourselves and that we're sinners. Lowliness is honesty with ourselves, that we are so far gone in our own ways. We're dead, but lowliness is also impacted by grace. Look at where Paul will say in verse 4 of chapter 2, that same thing where he goes, hey, you got so many sins, you are so dead. He comes in and says in verse 4, he's so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. He raised Christ. So impacted in case I was dead. But he loved me and made me alive. And then in verse 13, he says, but now you have been united in 13:2, or chapter 2, verse 13. You have been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Lowliness, in my own effort, I'm dead. In my own effort, I'm so guilty. In my own effort, I'm so disobedient. I'm so far away. But the impact of grace, I bring you near. The impact of grace, I wash you of your guilt. And we here with a desire for unity. Self. And I'm lost. And I need help. And I mess up. But I gather on Sundays, on Wednesdays. I serve alongside a bunch of other people in the same place because we've been brought near by Jesus. I'll give you one other area or one other way in which this is kind of seen. Humility or lowliness, it's lived out. It's not claimed. Once you try to claim lowliness, you've lost it to pride. You see, we have this area where Paul addresses a church in Corinth, and he gives this long list, and I want you to listen to the list, and it's some pretty heinous acts. It's some things that, you know, may not sit well with us at moments. So listen to what he says. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, listen to Paul. He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in, listen to his list, sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. You're a list like that, and some of you are thinking like, oh, I work with some of those people. Right? Like, oh, but some of, or we, you are made holy, you are made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Lowliness builds unity because it allows us to all come in and go, I was once there, but I've been cleansed. They have been there, they're going through it, but they can be cleansed. It allows us to be honest, allows us to be open. But we take another step towards unity in the family as we, as members of the body, are committed to gentleness. Look at where he goes on. He moves into, with all lowliness and gentleness in verse 2. And gentleness, I'd say gentleness, I know others. Now, so often we think of gentleness and it's always kind of like this softness, right? I kind of realized as a parent, you know, I'm always trying to teach the little children gentleness. You know, they find a cat and it's like, you know, trying to pick the cat up by the tail. No, gentle. But there's something in being a parent that I've realized, it's not just me teaching my children gentleness. I myself have learned gentleness. And gentleness, I know others, gentleness is a different response to different based on where they're at. In other words, like this, when you bring a newborn home or you hold a newborn, there's a gentleness in holding that newborn. Is there not? There's a protect the neck of the newborn. You know, make sure you support the little baby's neck. Make sure you're careful of their soft spot. You know, hold them close and tight. You know, be gentle with them. But then, you know, the little newborn became a toddler and, you know, the little one goes into second and it's summertime and she can swim and it's like, Dad, will you toss me into the pool? And it's another way. Right? Now she can, toss her in gently because I know her abilities. I know where it's at. Toss her up there. You know, she comes out of the water. Dad, what's up? It is this mound in which we respond to Christ. I'll show you how Paul Scripture. Gentleness is used. It's used of a person's response to it based on where that person is. There's to Timothy in 2 Timothy 25, we're to be gentle opposition that they may be granted repentance. That lies with courteous to all. It's our others that are new in the faith, and we're so thankful you're here. I know there's people in the body of Christ that are mature and have been seasoned in the Lord for many years or decades, and I'm thankful that they're here. There's some in the body of Christ that are dealing with the consequence of sin, or some that are rejoicing in something that has taken place in their life. It's all opportunity for gentleness. It's a gentleness to help one in need in the body. It's gentleness to protect the body, even though you have to be faithful. It's a control of power. You know, there's some in here, you are blessed in your job or your position. It's God has provided a sense of authority, sense of control or responsibility. Do you wield that with gentleness? Do you handle your authority or your power in a way that is gentle to those that work under you? It's a gentleness that controls our power. Look at and remember how Jesus illustrated it. Jesus, right, in all of his power, has this moment in the Gospels where he's invited to go to a man's house to pray for his daughter because his daughter is sick. However, the man finds out that his daughter has passed away, but Jesus says, you know, believe, I'll go with you. And Jesus goes to this man's house. As he goes to Jairus, where people are, the little girl's dead. They laugh at Jesus, kind of poke fun at Jesus, make fun of Jesus. But what does he do in gentleness? He goes into the house And he breathes life into the little girl. But in the same aspect, there's this gentleness with Jesus when Judas, that sly snake, betrays him. And hands Jesus over to be crucified. You see the gentleness of Jesus to call him friend and to kiss him. I like what is said about this, that moment of Jesus kissing Judas. Fullerton Sheen says that is why he addressed Judas as friend when he blistered his lips with a kiss. It's the control of power. Gentleness is also a control of temper. Remember, it's that balance. It's not too soft. It's not too hard. It's not passive or excessively angry. It's a balance, a control of temper. The only anger that is without sin is an anger against sin. For those of you that are short-fused, maybe, you know what gentleness is? It's the water that wets your fuse so it won't light. Gentleness also is a control of our responses. The ability to control our responses and how we respond to another. When somebody's honest with you, when somebody opens up to you, do you have a control of your response that's gentle? Here's the thing. Will people share their struggles with you? Will people bring things to you knowing that you won't blow up or you won't lose it or you won't point it in their face? Gentleness controls that response. See, I step towards unity with lowliness. I know myself. I step towards unity with gentleness. I know others. And I step towards unity with long-suffering and forbearance. I know us. Look at that third thing, long-suffering and forbearance. I know us. The rest of verse 2. In all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Listen to the last two. We look at them together, even though they stand separate, yet they're complementary. Long-suffering and forbearance. I know us. I know that us as a family of God, we go through different times and different seasons. There's different things that take place in the church. You can look at church history and see there's times of intense persecution that comes over the church and brings great grief. We even see it in many Middle Eastern countries now. It's a time for long suffering. But there's even moments when we as a family, we're united. You know, endeavor to keep that unity in the Spirit with the bond of peace, but we're not always bonded together in peace. There's times when we don't all get along. There's times when somebody hurts our feelings or somebody wrongs us. But God still says, no, we need to be united. And that's where long-suffering and forbearance comes in. That's where we realize, look at this, in long-suffering, suffering, we know in reigning souls, you know, in the church, right? There's there. It's not always perfect. It's not always wonderful. There's moments. Don't bail. Don't give up. Stay planted. Contribute. You know, this idea of long suffering. There's some great examples in Scripture. You know, one of them is a man by the name of Noah. He built an ark. Right, because God came to Noah and said, hey, Noah, I'm going to flood the world, but I got you and your family. Build an ark. We're going to bring in some animals. Flood's going to come. And Noah built a humongous boat. What's going on? With all the grief that he dealt with. Son. But he long suffered in that grief, and God brought the son. You know, long suffering, I know us. I know that there'll be difficult times in the church. I know there'll be shaky moments, but I want to long suffer. Forbearance, Notice he says forbearance, or bearing one another in love. It's really this call to bear with those in the church, even when we're grieved by others. Even in those moments when we may be offended or feelings may be hurt, there is a call to bear one another in love. That whole concept of love, it's the love that God has displayed for us. Think about how God has bared with us in forgiving us. Think about God has bared with us in sending His Son to die for us. This long suffering, forbearance, I know us. I know that there'll be times we won't always get along the best, but we need to seek forgiveness. I know there'll be times. I want to be. Want us to be united together. You see, even how Paul illustrates this forbearance or this bearing one another in love in the very chapter we look at. Look at verse 29. Look at how Paul calls us that forbearance. Even when people hurt me in the church, even when I'm struggling with individuals, look at what he says. Do not let, but only what is helpful to building others up according to their needs, that it may be benefit to those who listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. A long-suffering forbearance, I know us, and we need to forgive one another. I know us. I need to encourage and stick things out and see things through. You know, there's one place where this all comes together. And there's one place where we must find ourselves if lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance will be present in our life. And that's at the cross. Lowliness, continue suffering if you have not realized how Jesus has demonstrated this towards us. There is this wonderful place that we go when we go to the cross and we see the gentleness, the lowliness, and the long suffering of Christ. Will you see Christ crucified and look? But Jesus, the God-man, in His lowliness, in all of His perfection, pays the price of our sin. In lowliness, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Have you seen the gentleness of Jesus? Have you come to Him stripped naked and beaten? Have you come to Him pierced and bruised? Have you come to Him mutilated? But yet in a moment, you hear the gentlest truth of. Have you experienced long-suffering of Christ in your life? Have you seen that though in your moments of rebellion, in your moments of opposition, at your moments of kind of shaking your fist at God and doing things your way and living in your pridefulness, that Christ so long-suffered with you, not to stomp you out, but to say, I will come and I will live amongst them? Do you see God taking on flesh and living amongst His people? The long-suffering of Christ, that God has not crushed you, but long-suffered to the point in which He would crush His perfect, only begotten Son, that you might be a part of the family. I mean, do you see the extent of this lowliness, the extent of this gentleness, the extent of this long-suffering? Should we not live it out in our life if we have been impacted by such qualities and such truths in our Savior, Jesus? It is this declaration to anyone. You go, man, I'm not a part of the family. Guess what? You can be through Jesus. Because of His lowliness, because of His gentleness, because of His long-suffering, He'll welcome you in. To push one final thing of how important this is, look at how Paul ends in verse 4 through 6. He kind of brings one giant sentence to a close. In 4 through 6, Paul uses the word one seven times in three verses. He further drives home that idea of unity, you know, one body, that's the body of Christ. One Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit. One hope of your calling, that one true, genuine message of the gospel, the calling of God to save believers. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, one baptism, we're brought into the family of God. There's one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. When Paul talks about this concept of unity in the body, he always seems to point us to the unity that is present in our God. The unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together as one. I want you to see how important this is for us. A united church is a right representation of God, while a divided church is an attack against God Himself. Now, my problems with these people, there's one God, one Spirit, one God and Father, one body. Spirit created, we need to strive to maintain it with a bond of peace. Thirdly, we are one church that is indestructible. To try to destroy the unity in the body, it's just not going to happen. It's as indestructible as God Himself. He brings it together. He has unified it. So we get to that point and we have our struggles and our hardships. We've got to kind of get over it because we're going to spend eternity with each other. Together, we're united. As we close our morning in prayer, a few things to think about. One, am I a part of the family? And if you're not, come unto Jesus and be saved. If you're a part of the family, am I taking steps of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering and forbearance? Because unity is important to the God in whom we serve and worship. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I thank You for the faithfulness of Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the faithfulness of Your Spirit to work in our midst. And Lord, I thank You for this one way in which we can walk worthy of the calling. We can balance our profession of faith in You and being a part of Your family with living out as a part of Your family by striving to keep unity in the family. I pray, Lord, that we would examine our lives and our hearts and we would walk in lowliness, we'd walk in gentleness, we'd walk with long-suffering and forbearance, and that in that, we would enjoy the fruits of a united church. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is not a part of Your church or a part of Your family, but they realize that Jesus has died for them, that Christ desires to forgive them of their sins, that You desire to change them, making them a new creation with all the old and the guilt and the shame and the failures fading away and being washed by the blood of Jesus. I pray that they would believe and turn from their wrong and live for You. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.